Please be turning your Bibles with me tonight to Job, the first chapter. Job chapter 1. It is a tremendous blessing to be with you again tonight and to have the opportunity to study from the Word of God. And I would feel remiss even early on in this gospel meeting if I did not let the brethren here know how hospitable you've already been to me, how gracious you've been, and certainly we look forward to the rest of the gospel meeting. We all know it to be true, and it really does not matter where you are as far as your philosophy about life and the world and what's around you. It's still a fact that we must deal with. Whether someone is an atheist and is bold in their declaration that they do not believe in a God, or an agnostic who says maybe there is a God and maybe there's not a God, I'm not for sure and I'm pretty indifferent about the matter. Or a very convicted, faithful Christian, wherever you might find yourself in that stream of thinking. The fact is that bad things happen to good people. That suffering is a reality. Somewhere along the way, though, in a very pluralistic and unbelieving culture such as we live in today, Christians have become fearful, I think, of dealing with this very fundamental question. It's even been formulated as an argument by atheists. And atheists and unbelievers have been self-deceived into thinking that somehow they have a superior answer to this very challenging question. And I will tell you at the very beginning of the lesson this evening that I believe the biblical answers are not only true, they're just the best answers. But sometimes as Christians, we do not express them as we should. And so hopefully, maybe you're having a discussion with someone who is not a Christian, and they're going to say, well, why, if there's really a God, why does he allow all this suffering in the world? And rather than us shrinking away from that discussion, we need to engage that discussion. The unbeliever uses this as some kind of mantra of his denial of God. You hear it a lot. You hear it on television, it's online, it's everywhere you go. If there is a debate between someone who is a theist or believes in God, especially if he also believes in the Bible, and someone who denies the existence of God, this issue is just going to have to come up. I think there are many reasons, though, that the atheist is an atheist, even in addition to this. There are other reasons. Perhaps some are philosophically in their mind convinced, but it has been my experience that really that's just a facade, that often the reason people don't believe in God is they don't want to believe in God. But we'll put that on the shelf for a moment and try to think about this very raw, emotional, but also intellectual issue. It is a real issue. And even for the believer, we have to spend some time, I think, thinking about it. And maybe we just dismiss it. But it would be worthwhile to consider the truth and the issue on this. Why do we live in the world that we live in as we look around us? Why is there suffering? What is the biblical answer to this very important question? There is no doubt that when we begin to think about suffering, that suffering is a challenge to our faith. And it's not a sin to say that. It's not a sin to feel that. We think about a loving God and a merciful God and a gracious God and those things that we believe in. And yet we see the heartache and we see the brokenness around us in the world, even by people who seem to be very good people. That can be challenging. It is a truth that the godly suffer. That's just a fact. In fact, the Lord said that this was the case. We don't have time, of course, to exhaustively look at the book of Job. I think most of us are familiar with this story, but let's go to Job chapter 1. And really the point I want to make tonight at the outset is that this is a challenge to our faith and to our understanding of things, even to our lives. But in Job chapter 1, we read in verse 1 about Job that he was a good man. He was a godly man. In fact, the scripture says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And that is quite a description of a man, is it not? As we progress in this context, we pick up in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" How would you like for God to put your name in that sentence? If he were dialoguing with the wicked one of all time, just say, "You know, there is this man I want you to think about, or this woman I want you to think about," and presented you as the test of the case. Nonetheless, that's what he does with Job. He says, "What about Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" You know, I mentioned to you last night that it's interesting how that when people have certain struggles, they transfer their struggles onto other people. So if a man struggles with lying, he always thinks you're lying. I think we kind of see this going on here with the devil, because the devil was not willing to serve God for nothing, was he? And so he's thinking, well, the reason he's serving you is because you've blessed him. You've put this hedge of protection around him. You're taking care of him. Of course he's serving you. Remove the hedge. Remove the protection. Then let's see how genuine he is about his service to you, assuming he would not continue to be faithful. Now, there's only one way to test that premise, and that's to remove the hedge. And so as we read the passage, and Job asked this question in verse 10, he says, "Have you not made a hedge around him in his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So you'll see initially that there was a restriction. God, even though God permissively is going to allow this up to a point, initially the restriction was you can do all these things, but you can't touch him. Now later on, he's going to remove that restriction and come to the point where he says you cannot kill him. We know about the boils and the affliction, the physical infirmities and all that kind of thing. In verse 6 of Job 2, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" Now why does he say that? We'll go up to verse 4. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you for your face.'" You know, sometimes we have suffering outside the body, but oftentimes it's the infirmity of the flesh that wages war against the soul. And so he says, "I will allow that." Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And his wife comes on in verse 9, the person who you would think would be in Job's corner, and says, "Would you just curse God and die?" His friends were good friends until they opened their mouths. Initially, they just looked at Job. Do you remember that? Job is suffering and they're... and they watch him for a good bit of time, but then they start trying to reason things out as to what's going on. And they all fundamentally are saying very similar things. Either God's keeping you from sinning in the future, you've already sinned, he's going to punish you, and all that kind of thing. And later on the Lord said, "They have not spoken to me that which is right." I don't know that Job, I can't find where Job ever received a direct answer about why all this is going on. We're reading behind the scenes. But the point I want to make to you, and we know the story, he was blessed more than he had before, and he remained faithful to the Lord. He did not foolishly charge God. But I do want you to see that we know the godly suffer. The health and wealth gospel advocates would have a hard time with Job, would they not? That if you serve God, you're going to have all these blessings, you know, Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and all those fine fellows. If you'll serve God, this is what it's all about. You'll have a big bank account, and you'll have a nice car, etc., and all of this kind of foolishness. We come to the 73rd Psalm. Asaph in this psalm is struggling with a similar question. He looked around himself and he saw all of the suffering of the godly. He says, I know there's this truth. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He said, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I almost lost my faith, he says. Why did he almost lose his conviction? He says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he talks about the bands of their strength. And notice verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They are corrupt. They set their, verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Haven't you felt that way before? Haven't you just wondered about justice and fairness and all of those things that are just human responses to us? Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and they increase in riches. Verse 13, have you never had this thought? Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He says, all the day long I have been plagued. But in verse 16, this is interesting. In verse 16 he says, when I tried to figure this out, and I'm paraphrasing, but what he means is without God, without God's revelation, just based on my own human reasoning and thinking process and rationale, he says, this is too painful for me. But then look at verse 17. He says, until, and I love that transition in that psalm, until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I considered the Lord, then I understood their end. Verse 22, he says, earlier on, I was thinking like an animal. I was foolish. I was ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. So suffering, and what we're talking about tonight is a challenge. It always has been a challenge to believers, so it's all right for us to say it was a challenge, isn't it? Let me try to back up here just a little bit. And let's look at this from another perspective. And I think this is important that we talk about this. I really don't want the first place that our young people hear about this discussion to be from a professor who's an atheist. I think that would be sad. I think that would be sad if young men and women grew up in a faithful, strong congregation that says we're just not going to talk about those kinds of things. I would prefer, and I think you would too, that when our children, when they do pursue their education, were they to be in a classroom with a professor who has said that his responsibility in life is to strip faith away from young people that come into his philosophy class. That they be armed, that they be equipped, that we've thought about these things. And so when we think about this argument by the atheist, let's try to understand what it is. And I want to show you, and it may be that we're all ahead of the curve here and we've noticed the fallacies in this premise, and I appreciate you listening so well, but please let's listen very closely to this. But if we haven't recognized those fallacies and we've granted ground that is unwarranted to grant, let's back up a little bit. But here's how it goes. You've heard it before. It's something like this. And J.L. Mackey was a philosopher who stated it. It's certainly not original with him, but he pretty much boiled it down, and others have also expressed it. But here's what he basically said. He said, if God is good in a perfect sense, as we believe, as children of God, as Christians, if God is perfectly good and he's omnipotent, he has all power at his disposal, and that's what we believe as children of God, and yet we look in the world and you say there's this good God and this powerful God and even this eternally, everlastingly loving God, and yet evil exists in the world, even through suffering, but really we're talking about evil, then that's incompatible. And so their whole argument is you cannot have a perfectly good, omnipotent, loving God and at the same time have evil present. Now that is the argument. It's interesting that we, when I say we very accommodatively, I'm not assuming that about anyone here, but that we would shy away from that and just grant that ground and be afraid to talk about that. The very argument, and this is where we need to think about this, the very argument that I've just expressed to you is loaded with fallacies. It is loaded with problems for not the Christian, but for the atheist. Now, one of two things is happening. Either you have an informed atheist that is betting in his mind on the fact, I use that in an accommodative way, he's hoping in his mind that you haven't thought about his problems in that kind of premise, or he hasn't been challenged on it, so he's not thinking too well either. The very argument presupposes concepts that an atheist cannot legitimately and consistently believe in. One writer that I read, I thought, had an interesting thought. He said the only way an atheist can make his own argument is he has to plagiarize concepts from Christianity. I thought that was pretty creative. You say, Bruce, what are you talking about? How does the atheist talk about goodness? How does the atheist talk about morality? How does the atheist even talk about evil? I mean, what standard outside of himself exists? What logic? What reason? You know, it's very interesting. We'll hear atheists and they will talk about how reasonable and logical their viewpoint is. Where did the reason and logic come from? It can't just be his idea. It can't just be my idea. So something that is the criteria of what's logical versus illogical, or what's moral versus what is immoral, or what is good versus what is evil, what does the atheist appeal to? I don't know what he possibly could appeal to. Random chance? I'm going to quote some, I beg your patience tonight, from C.S. Lewis. I realize that C.S. Lewis believes some things that we wouldn't agree with, but he did have a brilliant mind, I will tell you that. And he did reason himself out of atheism into at least belief in God. And I want to share with you, and let's just think about what he says. And in his statements, as he's talking about the evolution of thought that he had in going from atheism to belief in God, he really focuses on the very things that I'm saying. That is, to have objective, and everybody knows what I mean, you know, subjective. We may have I have a subjective idea. I've determined that idea based on certain things. But we talk about objective truth. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or I believe it or we don't believe it. It's still the truth. The only way to have objective truth and morality and true goodness is the existence of God. We'll come back to that. But listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, of course, that raises a very big question. If a good God made the world, why has it gone wrong? And for many years, I simply refused to listen to the Christian answers to this question. Because I kept on feeling whatever you say and however clever your arguments are, isn't it much simpler and easier to say that the world was not made by any intelligent power? That's what people are saying. He goes on to say, aren't all your arguments, this is how he was thinking before he became a believer, at least from a worldly standpoint, aren't all your arguments simply a complicated attempt to avoid the obvious? But then that threw me back into another difficulty. My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? He says, if the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? He goes on to say, of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own, but if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancy. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sins. I love this line. This is, you know, here comes the boil down. Some of you are going, oh, I don't want philosophy class. Too bad tonight. Just hang in there. Okay. But when C.S. Lewis always does this, he summarizes at the end of these quotes. He says, consequently, I love this because the atheists are going around condescending to all these Christian folks who just don't know any better. And they'll talk about how overly simplistic you are. C.S. Lewis says, consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. It doesn't really explain the complexities of life. It doesn't really explain where we've come from. It doesn't explain the design. There's so much it does not explain. And even when they're arguing against us, they're using words like evil and morality and good and truth and justice. They have no place to use those words and be consistent. He says, if the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. I mean, how would you figure that out if it has no meaning? I know your brain is kind of going, what? But you get the point. Let's talk about objective morality. I realized a while back in some discussions, and I'm sure you have too, with atheists, that they use words that are common to us, but you have to understand that what they mean when they use, for instance, the word morality, atheists will say, oh, we don't deny the need for morality. Is not really what morality means. You know, false teachers often, they always redefine biblical terms unbiblically. So when they see the term belief, they don't just see the term belief, they see the idea of faith only. We could give other examples, but you know what I'm talking about. Well, the atheists do a very similar thing. And when they talk about morality, we need to ask, what do you mean by morality? I will tell you at the very beginning tonight that objective morality is rooted in the nature of God and God Himself. The atheist will talk about social contract. Let me explain very quickly the best I can, and maybe somebody else can do a better job with this. But basically what that means is that in any given culture, they decide on morality for themselves and whatever they deem as in their best interest. Survival of the fittest. Whatever they deem in their best interest is moral. So if they decide that aborting millions of unborn children is in their best interest, although it's not, but if they decide on that, that's moral for them. And that has all kinds of ramifications that we could talk about. So the question we have to ask, is morality merely some arbitrary pattern of social behavior? Is this just however people are behaving, that's what's moral? So now, for the person who is the unbeliever, he actually sees the Christian who condemns that kind of thinking as being immoral. Everything's turned around backwards, like Isaiah said. Good for evil and evil for good. Is morality whatever men propose as beneficial? Is that what we decide on? Is that the criteria? Let me explain why objective morality. This is important, brethren. This is why we're having discussions about marriage and homosexuality and abortion and all of those things. And that's why we have a generation of young people coming up that are not as repulsed by homosexuality as some of you who I will say are more experienced in life. I didn't say you were old, I said you were experienced in life. Because they've been exposed to so much and constantly they're being told it's immoral, it's wrong to condemn anybody, as we mentioned last night. But when we talk about morality, moral standards exist independently of human standards or cultural norms. There is a sense of morality whether you believe it or I believe it or we as a people believe it or not. There's certain things that are just right. Now, if you agree with me on that, you must believe in God if you're going to be consistent. This moral standard is independent. I don't get to decide what's moral. I decide whether or not I will lead a moral life. You decide whether or not you will surrender to God's grace. But morality is not dependent on us. It is outside of us. There is a question a young lady asked me. Very bright young lady, by the way. And it's an entrapping question that her philosophy teacher asked everybody. Told them, go away for 24 hours and come back. And she called me. She went back and he didn't like her answer. Here's the question. That's a little tricky. Did God create morality? It's a question. You go, yes. So was there a time when morality did not exist before he created it? You see those kinds of entrapping questions? Here's the answer, though. Morality is, period. Never was a time when morality did not exist. Morality is because it is grounded in the attributes and nature of God, and God is eternal. So therefore, as a Christian, I understand morality is grounded in the existence of God. Now stay with me. You can talk about social contract and what we deem moral, whatever. If there's no God, there is no morality. No objective truth. There was never a time when morality was not. Morality is because God is. Therefore, for the atheist to talk about what is morally good, he just meets himself coming. It doesn't make any sense. Let me explain why God is necessary for what we are speaking of. God grounds objective moral values. What counts as good? He determined that. That comes from the virtue of his own nature. God grounds objective moral duties. I know what I ought to do because of God. God grounds moral accountability. There's an ultimate sense in which we're accountable to God. If we're not accountable to God, there is no accountability. Without accountability, you can't have morality or truth. Richard Dawkins is against a lot of things in people, but one of the things he's against are Christians. He is very adversarial. He said he would believe that aliens put us here before he would believe in the God of the Bible. I think I know where that one's coming from. Wonder who made the aliens, by the way. We won't go into that. But listen to what he says. He says, there is at bottom, now this is an atheist admitting to the conclusion of his atheism. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. We are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for being. How do you get morality out of that? Well, he says you don't. You have no evil. We could go on, but I think we've made that point. The atheist is grossly inconsistent on this. Turn back to Job. Now, as we talk about this, I think we've demonstrated that to even talk about morality and evil and good to be consistent, you would have to subscribe to God. But let's come back to why God allows suffering. Someone may say, well, Bruce, you know, there's just some things that I don't think we know all the answers to. I agree with you. There's some aspects of this issue that I don't know that we are capable of understanding all the intricate details of that kind of thing that perhaps haven't completely been revealed. I think it's fair to bring up the fact that the God we serve transcends us and is beyond us and is eternal. When men began to shake their finger in the face of God, that's a fearful thought. When we begin saying, well, God can't do this and God can't do that, well, it depends on what He's revealed in His Word. If He's revealed in His Word He cannot do that, that's one issue. But when you look at Job, and there are passages such as Isaiah, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Or Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself to direct his own footsteps. Or Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seemeth to ride into a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But look at Job, as we come to Job. You know, Job had been talking about what he was struggling with, what he was going through. And God begins to reveal Himself. Look at the 38th chapter of Job in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says, now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and the darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize we serve an everlasting, eternal, transcendent, glorious, majestic God? He says, where were you when I made the world? Don't you wish I didn't have water? Give me a minute. Y'all rest. This is going to be on a recording. Where were you? So before we decide to lay the framework, we have to listen to God and recognize He transcends us. He's beyond us. When we come to Job 42, he continues this discussion. I'll get there. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. When he came into the presence of God, he was much more cautious. Is there a time for us to recognize our limitations? Yes. And this issue may be one of those issues. But let's not stop there. There are some things God may not have revealed, and we respect Him in those areas, but let's look at what God has revealed, and let's expose the false arguments of the unbeliever regarding suffering, and let's see what our attitude about suffering ought to be. So when we move beyond the idea, understanding the transcendence of God, let's get into this argument. That is, can we believe in a good God and a powerful God And also acknowledge the fact there's suffering in the world. Is that a possibility? The premise that is offered is that, and remember what we said, God cannot be morally justifiable, basically, and be loving and be powerful and allow human suffering. That's the argument. I will tell you that that is a flawed argument because it assumes something that has not been proven. By the way, this is a pet peeve. You'll have to overlook me. But I hear people all the time, and ESPN guys are the worst. They'll talk about begging the question. Somebody's asked a question and they don't answer the question. They're begging the question. That's not begging the question. Begging the question is assuming what has not been proven in a statement or a question itself. This is a perfect example. This person is assuming what has not been proven. The atheist assumes it would not be morally justifiable for a loving God to allow suffering in the world. Okay, you follow me? He has not proven that. Now here's what happens. He throws that at the Christian, and guess who else assumes what that atheist has not proven? Not only the atheist, the Christian. So let's back up and let's look at this. The real question is it morally justifiable for God to have created a good world in which it had the potential of evil occurring? I would argue yes. If it is morally justifiable for that to have happened, then there is no incompatibility. There is no merit at all to this argument that on the surface seems very persuasive, but in reality is not true at all. Let's try to explain it this way. So often, the biblical answers just aren't even discussed. As a Christian, I do not believe that God made man evil. I do not believe that He created the world in the broken state that it exists today. God created the world good. Remember, after God had created what He created, what did He say? Did He say it was evil? No, He said it was good. Man was created how? The Bible says man was created upright. He was created good. Now, what does God want, though? What was God's motive when He created us? Let me ask you this way. We have some parents in here, and several of you have children and are about to have more children as I look around. When you started your family and decided you wanted to have children, and you had that conversation, you know, about your motives for having children, and I know a lot of you who have kids right now are going, we have no idea why we had kids. We don't remember. But what was your motive? Was it to have somebody that would work around the house and take out the trash and vacuum the carpet? How's that worked out for you? Very good? Probably not. No, that wasn't why. It wasn't so you could be bigger and stronger than somebody else. It's because you wanted to share your love. You wanted to be able to see them grow and become these citizens in God's kingdom and contribute to those who are around them. And you had these noble objectives. When God created man, He had a reason for creating man. What was that reason? He wanted to share His love. Yes, He wanted to be glorified, but He wanted to share His love with us. Now, in order to have a loving relationship with mankind. Now, this is a, listen, brethren, our God is eternally wise, but this is a logical necessity. He can't reach having a loving relationship with Himself, with His creation, if free will does not exist. So we had to have free will. And what I mean by free will is what often is called libertarian free will. Man can choose A or B. Now, in order for God to have the loving relationship He wants to have, He has to create us with free will. And He understands that. So He creates a good world and He creates mankind good. But He had by necessity to have the opportunity for a loving relationship to create the world and create man with the potential, now listen to me, the potential of doing good or evil. He didn't create us doing evil, but He had to give us the potential of exercising free will to do A or B. You follow me? If I can't do A or B, I can't get to that loving relationship. Sometimes people will say, why didn't God make me so I couldn't sin? Because He wanted to love you. There had to be free will. You'd be a robot, not a human being. And so from a biblical standpoint, that explains that the world didn't start out as it is now. There's a sense in which when man sinned, the Bible teaches that sin entered the world and there were a lot of consequences of that sin. But even then, God purposed in Christ to bring about the redemption of mankind so that He could restore a loving relationship with Himself, and I decide whether I will follow Jesus. And His hope is that His people will spend and have eternal communion with Him. We see that all the way through the Bible. C.S. Lewis, again, in talking about some of these things, says this. And let me preface this. I had a lady ask me, she said, "Bruce, do you believe that God knew the majority of people would reject Him?" I do. "And yet He created the world." I thought that was a good question. And I thought about that. You know what? God loved you so much. And we don't think about this. God loved us so much, He was willing to undergo the terrible pain of the majority of the world. Jesus said many would go the wrong way and few would go the right way. He was willing to undergo that kind of rejection in order to have those who would choose to be His. That's how much He loves you. He was not oblivious to what was going on. C.S. Lewis says, "Of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, He thought it worth the risk. Perhaps we feel inclined to disagree with Him. But there is a difficulty in disagreeing with God. He is the source from which all your reasoning power comes. You could not be right and He wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. When you are arguing against Him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the branch you're sitting on. If God thinks," this is what I want you to listen to. Somebody says, "Oh, all this suffering and this battle between good and evil." He says, "If God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, then we may take it, it's worth paying. It's not pleasant. When He observes it, He's repulsed by the lack of holiness and sanctification, but He has an overall eternal purpose and plan in giving us free will and allowing us to make a choice." Going back to the argument of the atheist, I want to talk to you about this. Nobody grabbed a songbook. That's good. You're not that blessed tonight. But one of the things that happens is atheists assume things about God's nature and attributes, and they base this false argument on a wrong view of God's attributes, wrong understanding. Some of us grant that argument because we make the same mistakes. There are two attributes of God that are very vital and important to understand on this point. Remember, we started out, if you believe in an omnipotent God, and a loving God, merciful God, good God, then that's incompatible with suffering. We kind of took that apart a little bit. But let's go a little further. We talk about omnipotent God. If I asked you to define omnipotence, we're very tempted to make the mistake. We've all done it before. So that means God has the power to do anything, let's say. Is that a good definition? Let me quote a passage. God cannot what? Lie. Well, I thought you said omnipotence was God's power to do anything, but you don't think God has the power to do anything. That's what happens when we get caught in that catch-22. Here's the situation, though. God has the power to do anything, listen to me, that is in harmony with His will and nature. Lying is not in harmony with His nature. It would violate His own word. It would violate His faithfulness. It would violate who He is. There are some things God cannot do simply because it lies outside of who He is, His attributes, His nature. So when the atheist assumes omnipotence means God has the power to do anything, he's wrongly defined the biblical presentation of omnipotence, first of all. Okay, so that's flawed at the very beginning. Now, if he wants to say God has the power to do anything that is within His will and nature, now we're going to have to talk about this. The second thing, though, and this is the one that really trips us up, is goodness. We talk about the goodness of God. for most of us, the goodness of God is not the way the Bible presents it. The atheist says the goodness of God would mean that I never hurt and I never have pain and nothing bad ever happens to me and I live without any sickness or any burdens. And the only way for there to be a good God is that's the way it has to be right now. Not just in eternity, right now. And so our notion really is, and you hear people, when things are going good at work, they'll talk about the goodness of God. When God is blessing them, they talk about the goodness of God. And then when the thing goes off the tracks and they lose a job because somebody lied about them, sometimes Christians will keep talking about the goodness of God, but usually not. Because our notion is that God's goodness means He gives me everything I possibly would desire. See, that's what the atheist assumes when he says, a good God. He's not thinking when he talks about the power of God, about His nature and His will and His purpose and His overall purpose. He's not thinking about God putting my spiritual interest before anything else. Listen to me. The only reason God is concerned, and He is concerned about physical aspects of my life, but the only reason He's really concerned about that is in the context of me serving Him and glorifying Him. When I pray to God, thanks for my food, I pray to Him, thanks for my food. I know He sends rain on the just and the unjust, but I thank Him for those physical needs being met because I want to serve Him in the most effective way. And so don't grant this stuff to the unbeliever that you don't need to be granting. God's goodness of God is much deeper than those notions. C.S. Lewis spoke well when he said, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence. Grandparents are going to be mad at me now. Whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude, listen to what he's saying, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. Listen, brethren, the atheist says, here's my idea of omnipotence. Now, it's not biblical, but okay. And here's my idea of a good God. It's not biblical either, but okay. And so I'm supposed to grant all of that, a wrong view of the power of God, a wrong view of the nature of God, a wrong view of the attributes of God, a wrong view of the goodness of God. And since that's my definition, and I couldn't be wrong in any of my definitions, and since there's suffering in the world, and that doesn't match up with my definition of who God's supposed to be, then God can't exist because there's suffering. Did you ever think your view of goodness is shallow? Did you ever think that God has a more transcendent purpose than that, a deeper purpose than that for shaping you and molding you and conforming you into the image of His own Son? And that what needs to change, brethren, is not belief in the existence of God. What needs to change is my understanding that my concept is an error. And that God has something much deeper, deeper, deeper in mind than that notion. And that's hard for us. God permits certain things for a purpose, in order to accomplish that loving relationship with Him. Why does suffering exist? Well, there are all kinds of answers. Because of sin, our sin, the sins of others, the sins of the wicked, the objects of Satan's attack. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And before we leave, I want to offer some application for us. You say, well, how does that help me in my life? Well, hopefully we have some understanding that there's some answers to the unbeliever, but what do I do with my suffering? What do I do with my suffering? 2 Corinthians 12, excellent text. You'll remember Paul was caught up in the third heaven, and he's very humble in this. He's dealing with some false teachers. But he says that in verse 7, God allows this thorn in the flesh in order to keep him humble. But I want you to notice some things, and that is that suffering can work to our good. Suffering can work to our good. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I want you to notice a few things. First of all, he alludes to our perspective. Suffering forces me to have the right perspective. No sense of self-sufficiency when you're suffering, is there? Dependence on God seems to be the only recourse. Trust and obedience in God seems to be the only legitimate path. Then he mentions not only the perspective, but the process. He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The term buffet here means to strike with a fist, literally, metaphorically. It is variously translated as to pound away, to abuse, to torment. The thorn becomes a fist. How do I respond in my suffering, though? As I try to keep this right perspective, as this process is going on, which James says is to be a joy because I understand the benefits of it, I petition him. Look at what he says. Much like Jesus in the garden, he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But then, do you know what enabled him to get through this? It was the power of Christ. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. The answer was not, I removed the thorn. The answer was, rely on my grace. Now let me tell you this, sometimes it's almost like people have the idea that what Paul is saying is when you suffer, God's going to give you this supplemental shot of grace that wasn't already there. Please listen to me here. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is in Christ, now hear this, in Christ we always have available to us this incomparable, eternal resource in Jesus. So that when things are good, we trust Christ. When things are very hard, we trust Christ. And those resources are always there. And so he could say, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Suffering sometimes intensifies. You know, the heat gets turned up. It intensifies my reliance on Christ. But listen, it's always there for you. It's always there for you. And it brings about a close communion to our Lord and to our God, and can bring about our eternal good as he in his divine purpose hammers out in the sufferings in our life the heart of Jesus. I'm sure that you have known many people that have suffered greatly. You can grab your books now if you want to. I guess you don't need them. No. If you want to go ahead and grab it, because I want you to hear me. Okay, we're good. We're good. I've shared this illustration with people before. I'm sure you can think about people that would fall into this category. We had a man that worshiped with us. His name is Rue Garrett. His wife, Sandy. I've been married for several years. Two children. Rue got colon cancer. Very faithful Christian. Fought it for 2 years. And lost his life, but won the victory. Rue, we set a softer chair when he got really sick in the back and he would come. And then when he got where he couldn't come, he wanted sermons. I would call Rue, or Rue would call me almost every day, last 3-4 months of his life. And I would want to know how he was doing. He didn't want to talk about that. He didn't want to talk about the Lord. He didn't want to talk about his word. He had a Bible question. Rue passed. I said this at Rue's funeral, and I had people ask me that knew Rue, how did he do that? How did he finish so strong? I will tell you, and it has happened on many occasions throughout the years, Rue, like any faithful Christian, was already going to be singing and praying and worshiping and attending and serving the Lord and relying on Him. That's what Rue did. That was the character he had developed in Christ. So that when the adversity, it wasn't that he got sick and then he started doing something that didn't feel natural. This is who he is. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. It's who we are to be. So what I'm telling you is, don't wait till you get in a storm and decide you need a coat. Be in Christ now. Serve the Lord now. Understand there's some deep eternal things going on here. But what I can do is I can trust him and understand who he is. And serve him with all of my heart. And then when the difficulties come, whatever they may be, I can face it with dignity and peace and strength and power, not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ. We've talked about why does God allow suffering, but the bigger question for us is, how will you handle it? Will you handle it in Christ? Or will you have to die in desperation and hopelessness outside of him? Will you obey the gospel? Please, let's not have anybody leave here tonight and not be prepared to meet the Lord. Come now as together we stand.